Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Tu B'Av. It's a Wednesday, Yom Revi'i, the 15th of Menachem Av, but it's called Tu B'Av. We'll talk about it. 5786, corresponding to July 29th. And now I press share, and there it is, and share again. And we can say Tehillim, first Tehillim of thanks, Kuf. Mizmor l'todah, hariu l'Adonai kol ha'aretz, ivdu et Adonai b'simcha, bo'u lefanav birnana. Du'u ki Adonai hu Elohim, hu asanu v'lo anachnu amo v'tzon marito. Bo'u sha'arav b'todah, chatzerotav b'tehillah. Hodu lo baruch hu shemo, ki tov Adonai li'olam chasdo, v'ador v'ador emunato. David, Kuf Kaf Aleph.
I don't know, Yishmar
Kuflamid, Shir Hama'alot, Mima'amakim, Kraticha Adonai, Adonai Shima Bekoli, Tihiyena Aznecha Kashuvot, Lekol Tachanunai, Ima Vonot Tishmar Yoh Adonai, Mi Ya'amod, Ki Mecha Haslicha, Lema'an Tivarei, Kiviti Adonai, Kivita Nafshi, Velidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim labokeh, shomerim labokeh. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed, v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifdeh et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Mark. You're muted, Mark. You're still muted, Mark.
HaKadosh Baruch Hu yishmor v'yatzilas chayalenu mikol tzarobet sukol mikol nega machala yislach v'rachava azachol b'chol ma'atzei yedeihem yadber eson enu tatehem v'adarein b'cheser yishua u'bateret zitachon v'kuryam bahem hakasu ki Adonai Eloheichem ha'olech imachem lehilachem lachem im oyevechem la'oshia aschem v'nomar amen.
Amen. Tuzamin, Achenu kol Beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim bein bayam, Bein bayabasha uvein ba'avir, hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara liyirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud le'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, let's talk Tu B'Av because of the Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit, the very last Mishnah, which says, in the name of Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, there were no days more joyous to Israel than Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av. It's a kind of interesting combination. So if you want to get spiritual about it, Yom Kippur, the day of Slicha and Mechila, is the happiest day of the year because we're being forgiven for Averot and giving a second chance. When it comes to Tu B'Av, there are six different things that input into what Tuba Av is, and you'll see it's not so clear. In any event, the Mishnah continues that on Tuba Av, eligible girls would, or young women, I should say, in today's politically correct language, eligible young women who would borrow dresses from each other, and that was to avoid embarrassing someone who didn't have a dress. I never really understood that, because if you didn't have a dress, you can't exchange it with somebody, but she could borrow it.
White
And,
dresses. Doesn't it say white dresses? Clay loving shoe one.
Yes. And the eligible men who are looking for a shidduch would go out into the vineyards or whatever, and the girls would dance, and the men would make a date. I heard it at Sinai or whatever they call it, those things. But it's important to see the background to Tu B'Av. And as I said, it's going to be strange, and you'll see why for a couple of different reasons. There's a Medrash that says that the decree against the generation of the Midbar, the adult male population in the Midbar, was decreed on Tisha B'Av when the Meraglim came back from their 40-day sojourn in Eretz Canaan and reported in such a way that the people panicked and said, "You're going to turn us all into our wives into widows and our children into orphans, and why'd you take us out of Mitzrayim?" And all kind of not nice things that they said. So the decree was made on Tisha B'Av, and we have sources that point out that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, "You cried for no good reason. I'm going to give you reasons to cry." And one of them was this decree and Churban Beit HaMikdash and a whole bunch of other things that are associated with Tisha B'Av. Now, the Medrash says that the men did not die out throughout the year. They died only on Tisha B'Av. And as morbid as it sounds, the men of that generation who were 20 years and up till of military age would dig a grave and sleep in it in the eve of Tisha B'Av. In the morning, on average, about 15,000 men would have died. The others will have survived. And the ones who survived got out of their graves and joined the people again. And the ones who died were buried there in the Midbar. The Medrash further says that people died when they were 60, or having just turned 60. So the people who were 20 years old when they came out of Mitzrayim didn't die till the end of the 40 years. The people who were already 60 died in that first year, the people who were 59 when they came out the next year, and so on. Now, on this particular medrash and on this topic, we need to treat it very gingerly, because there are a lot of things that don't match up and make sense, and you'll see the big thing in a moment. So the medrash says that in the 40th year of wandering, the remaining roughly 15,000 men dug their graves, slept in it, and were expecting not to wake up in the morning, all of them. Before that, it was could be, maybe, maybe not. But not that last year. They were all supposed to perish in the course of the wandering, and they knew they were going into Eretz Yisrael. I mean, the rest of the people were going into Eretz Yisrael. What happened was that they woke up in the morning and were a little surprised that they weren't dead. So they said, "Maybe we miscalculated what the date is," and they did the same thing the following night and the one after and the one after. And each night They slept in their graves. They woke up in the morning, and it was at the 15th of the month, the middle of the month, when there's a full moon in the sky, that they said, "We didn't make a mistake. It's definitely past Tisha B'Av, and by the grace of God, we were given a reprieve." That's what the Mishnah says. That's what the Medrash says. And what's difficult about that is that the Torah repeatedly says that entire generation, adult male population, died out except for Kalev and Yehoshua. And now this Medrash seems to imply that the entire generation died out of adult males, except for Kalev Yehoshua and about 15,000 other people, which is very, very hard to fit. One way or the other, that's one of the inputs to Tu B'Av as a joyous day of celebrating that people who are condemned to death were given a reprieve and they didn't die. How I explain, how anyone can explain who went into Eretz Yisrael is very difficult. So let's leave it at that. But I want you to see that Tu B'Av is not just, in this example, a joyous day on its own, but it's a counterpart or counterpoint, whatever the right word is, to Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, the decree was that because of Chet HaMeraglim, they were to die. Tu B'Av, 40 years later, 39 years later, represented the joy of their not dying. So it's not just it's not just Tu B'Av that's the celebration. It is specifically the counterpart to Tisha B'Av. Then we come to trying to put these in a good order here. Okay, let's talk Daughters of Tzlafchad. The Daughters of Tzlafchad show up twice in the Torah, sort of, maybe three times. But the first time, they said, "Our father died in the Midbar. He wasn't part of Korach's rebellion. And we want to know what happens to his inheritance." And the laws of inheritance were specified that in the absence of sons, a man is inherited by his daughters. So they got the promise of the land. Comes a little bit further in the Torah, towards the end of Bamidbar, when the very end, when the people of Menasheh, which was the Shevet that the Daughters of Tzlafchad came from, had a counter complaint. "Sure, you're giving them land as part of their father's estate, so to speak. But what happens if they inherit
Oops.
land in Eretz Yisrael and then they marry someone from a different Shevet, let's say Shevet Yehuda, and then when they die, either their husband of Shevet Yehuda or their sons of Shevet Yehuda will inherit the land, and that will detract from the total amount of land of Shevet Menasheh?" And they said it's not fair. So the answer from God,
I think it's the
the
last
word.
turning before you get to Yam Suf, if you go down Mishmaraglu.
You
And it
talking to me,
later on
Nuri,
is
or are you just...
001.
Okay. So in a similar answer that was given Benot Tzlafchad, Cain Benot Tzlafchad Dov wrote, the Torah then says, God said to Moshe, "Cain B'nai Menasheh Dovarim." So correct are they speaking. And the rule was that women who inherited land in Eretz Yisrael, if they wanted to preserve that land for their families, needed to marry within their Shevet. And the Torah testifies that the Daughters of Tzlafchad married distant cousins, cousins of theirs from Shevet Menashe, preserving the property to stay in Shevet Menashe. Now it turns out that subsequent generations looked back and they said, this seems to be a rule, a command, which means in any further generation, women who inherited land were restricted to marry only within their shevet. Turns out that this is not a command in perpetuity. This applied only to that first generation, which included Benot Tzlavchod and probably other women. And in future generations, there is no ban on women with land marrying outside their shevet. This pronouncement by a Sanhedrin was made, according to our tradition, on a Tu B'Av. I don't know what year, but on the 15th of Av, it was clarified that women, even owning land, are not restricted to marry within their shevet only. And apparently, this was a big joy for some of the women who didn't care for their cousins too much and decided they wanted to broaden their, what do you call it, their choosing ground with other Shvatim, and it became a day of celebration. Now, this particular reason connects to the perception of today that Tu B'Av is a day of getting married or getting attached and things like that, because the announcement was, clarification was made that Benot Tzlavchod was a unique situation in the first generation that women with property can marry out. In another episode that happened years later, we have the terrible episode called Pilegesh Migiv'ah, where Shevet Binyamin was basically ostracized by the rest of the Shvatim, including a ban on anyone in any Shevet allowing their daughters to marry a Benyaminite. And that, I don't remember how many years that lasted, but it was rescinded also on a Tu B'Av. So there was another reason attached to Tu B'Av related to Shiduchim. And both of these episodes, the one of the mistaken understanding of the rule of Benot Tzlavchod that they had to marry within their Shevet, and the rescinding of the ban on Shevet Binyamin, were both considered joyful occasions, specifically with the topic of Shiduchim. Interrupt if you have any questions here, otherwise, I just keep going. Next. After Churban Bayit Sheni, one second. After Churban Bayit Sheni, about 60, 65 years later, the pocket of Jews who resisted Rome's destruction earlier and continued living a Jewish presence in Eretz Yisrael, even though the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed and many people were killed and exiled. The city of Beitar was a stronghold of opposition to Rome, and it was decimated in the Bar Kokhba rebellion period. And
What is
in
decimated mean?
somebody saying something?
What is decimated?
Can't hear you, Donna.
What is decimated?
Wiped out. They were wiped out. To the tune of hundreds of thousands of Jews. In retaliation, that's not the right word, but in punishment for their rebellion, the Roman emperor or governor general, whatever, did not allow their bodies to be buried. In expectation of their bodies rotting and becoming a message to Jews, don't mess with Rome and don't rebel because look what happens. Our sources record a miracle that occurred that the bodies did not decay over a period of 3 years. And after that period, on a Tu B'Av, again, according to our tradition, the change in leadership in Rome allowed the bodies to be buried. And Chazal at the time considered that to be a miraculous good point within the whole negative experience of the wiping out of Beitar, to the point where they composed the fourth bracha of Birkat Hamazon to commemorate the miracle within the darkness of the body's not decaying. And that was associated with Tu B'Av. The bracha is called the bracha of HaTov V'HaMeitiv, that even in dark situations, God does good things for us, would serve as a reminder that he has not abandoned us. And that made it a very joyous kind of thing, also associated with Tu B'Av. Another episode, another thing that's associated with Tu B'Av is the ending of the collection of wood for the fires of the Mizbeach for the coming year. Wood on the Mizbeach cannot be infected or infested with bugs, with worms, with insects, whatever. And therefore, the picking of the wood was done during the summer. The chopping of the wood was done during the summertime in the heat of the sun, where the wood dried out and did not have a buggy problem. It was felt that Tu B'Av, which is in the middle point of the middle month of the summer, officially we call the summertime in Hebrew Tekufat Tammuz, which includes the months of Tammuz, Av, and Elul. Tekufat Tishrei is the fall already. Tekufat Nisan was the spring. Summer is Tammuz, Av, and Elul, middle month of, midpoint of the month, the 15th of the month. So it was felt that that's the time when the sun starts to become less powerful, and the wood will not dry out as well as it would until then. So the rule from the Beit HaMikdash was no more wood to be donated and contributed to the Mikdash after Tu B'Av. On that day, sources say, families that took it upon themselves to supply this wood would bring a special korban on Tu B'Av in acknowledgement and appreciation of the role that they played by supplying wood to the Beit HaMikdash. Now, again, Tisha B'Av is when the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. So obviously we're talking about a Tu B'Av before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which has that extra level of happiness, of joy. And again, it's a counterpoint to Churban Beit HaMikdash. On 9th of Av, you're commemorating the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. On the 15th of Av, you're celebrating the Beit HaMikdash in the form of the wood gathering of the people. Then there was another episode which involved a king called Yerovam ben Nevat. Yerovam ben Nevat, let's go back a couple of generations. David HaMelech was Shaul and then David, actually Shaul and then Ish-Boshesh, his son, and then David HaMelech was king of Israel, united Israel, followed by Shlomo, king of united Israel. And then there was a split between the northern kingdom, led by Yerovam ben Nevat, who was not a nice guy, and the good guy, the son of Shlomo's son. Anybody? Don't remember his name.
Rehavam?
Say again?
Was that Rehavam?
Yes, thank you. I think so. Rehoboam ben Shlomo, who was the king of Judea. Judea was mostly Shevet Yehuda and Shevet Binyamin and Shevet Levi, the northern kingdom with the other Shvatim, even though there was some mixing back and forth. Now, Yerovam ben Nevat did not like the idea that people in his kingdom went to Yerushalayim, to the Beit HaMikdash, since he was an idol worshiper and he didn't like his subjects going to Yerushalayim. So he put two golden calves, wonder if that's a good choice that he made, on the road to Yerushalayim with guards that would prevent anyone from coming. Again, I'm not sure how long that took, but at a certain point, Hoshea ben Elah removed the roadblocks set up by Yerovam ben Nevat, and people were now allowed to go, were able to go to Yerushalayim, Aliyah LaRegel, and whatever else they wanted to do. The sad part of it is they didn't. But it's still celebrated. It's associated with Tu B'Av. And this is what I meant in the beginning by it's kind of strange. On the one hand, it would be a very joyous occasion if two golden calves and royal guards who prevented people from going to Yerushalayim were removed. That should be joyous. And the fact that nobody took advantage of it, or very few people took advantage of it, is sad. But we still see it as a joy. And the deaths of hundred thousands of people in Beitar, very sad, but that their bodies didn't decompose in the course of 3 years is a cause for joy. And this should not bother any of us or puzzle any of us because this is Jewish existence. We look for the bright spot in the dark periods as well as remembering the dark spots in the happy periods. So that's another thing. Now, I don't know if I got all six of them. The reprieve of that last year's deaths, and the Benot Tzlafchad and Pilegesh Megiva and the wood gathering and this collection of this Yerovam ben Nevat thing. Something is missing. Did I mention Beitar this time around? Okay, well,
Was it marrying the other from the other Shvatim?
yeah. Okay. So basically, all of that combined into Tu B'Av being a joyous day, and the connection specifically to Shiduchim led to the Mishnah's telling us about the eligible women dancing. And just one thing makes me smile in that whole thing. The attractive girls would be smiling and expecting the guys to fall for them. The ones that were not so attractive would sing Sheker Hachen Vehevel Hayofi, Isha Yirat Hashem Hi Titalal, from the end of Eshet Chayil. So whenever, every Friday night, when I get up to that pasuk, I smile because It was sung and used by the ones that were not so attractive, that were saying, yeah, but look at the panimiyut of people and choose wisely. So that's Tu B'Av. Anybody do anything on Tu B'Av unusual or special? I had a red candy, so I don't know if that counts. Just kidding. Okay, let's move on. Back to Parshat Ekev. I mentioned on Monday brachot we get from there, as well as davening. I'll talk about davening in a moment, but I wanted to mention one more thing about brachot. If you look at brachot as tiny, miniature, even micro prayers, we should use them better than we sometimes do. Why am I saying that? Davening, a whole davening, is a commitment. Making a bracha is easy. You're about to drink a cup of juice or soda or water, and you know that you have to make a bracha, and the time it takes to say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehiyah Bidvaro is 1 to 2 seconds. And usually, by people who have grown up making brachot all their lives, it comes out automatically. In fact, people who make brachot all the time need the opposite side of the coin, and that's when not to make a bracha. I don't know if this has happened to you, but there are times when your automatic reaction to food nearing your mouth is to say a bracha, and sometimes you remember that you're in the middle of a meal and this is already covered by hamotzi or some other situation like that. And that becomes a bracha she'eino tzricha, a bracha that's not necessary, and that's equal to a bracha levatala, taking God's name in vain in a bracha. So that's one warning that regular brachot people make, need to hear. But the other warning is not a warning, but a suggestion. Let's use the example of water. You're thirsty, you have water, it's cool and refreshing on an otherwise hot day outside, and you're going to make a Shehakol Nehiyah Bidvaro. Think about it for one extra second or two before you say the bracha. Make the bracha instead of 1 to 2 seconds, 3 to 5 seconds, and pay attention to the words that you're saying. It's so quick. We're not talking about going to shul for 2.5 hours and 3 hours on a Shabbos morning, and I'm not suggesting that anyone doesn't do that. But I'm saying look at the opportunity with a bracha. The basic, first, simplest bracha of Shehakol Nehiyah Bidvaro can mean so much. Look at what you're saying. Baruch, this could either mean that Hashem is blessed or that He is blessing us, but we say it as Baruch Atah, blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, even with those first six words, which are very familiar to all the brachot, it says a lot. It says, I am a loyal subject of the King of Kings, and I acknowledge that by saying that God is Melech, my God, and that He is Melech Ha'olam. That's not a small thing. It becomes a small thing when you say Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam. Then you're not paying attention to what you're saying. You're not necessarily understanding it at the moment, and you're disrespecting it by rushing through it. But Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, as the set introduction to many, many brachot, should be seen by each of us as a confirmation of our being faithful subjects of God. And as again I say, that's no small thing. I'll also say that on a practical level, I'm looking at it from my point of view. I don't do this every single time I say a bracha. But every time I talk about it in a Zoom shiur or anywhere else, my next bunch of brachot are usually better than the usual. And the trick is to stretch that. If your next shahakol is filled with special kavana and meaning, then don't let the one after that fall. Keep it up. And so on. Now, that was only the first six words. The other three words, shehakol niyah bidvaro, is, again, a statement, not just that everything that exists came into existence because God said so. It's more than that. It's I believe that everything that came into existence came because God commanded it. That's more than just describing God as the Shehakol Niyah Bidvaro, but that I believe it. Borei Pri Haaretz is not just mumbling that he created the fruit of the tree. It's a statement of belief that I believe that God created this world, including nature and including the tree that gave me this fruit. It's an amazing kind of thing in such a short statement. And it just goes on and on and on. So I could go on and on and on, but I won't. Comments, questions. Now, we are fortunate in that most people, most authorities would hold that if you say a bracha without kavana, you're still yotzei. But we shouldn't use that as an excuse. Eina domeh, you can't compare saying a bracha with kavana to one that's just mumbled through automatically without. And I'll say the same thing. I think I said this on Monday. I have had experience in introducing the concept of brachot to people, Jews, who never said a bracha in their lives. And I would not talk to them the way I'm talking to you. I'm talking to people who are bracha sayers. I'm assuming that. And as such, we need to go to the next dimension. And that's refreshing kavana. And again, I'll say, I've said this in the past, I used to envy Balei Tshuva who grew up without brachot. And they could tell you the first time I ever made a Borei Mineh Mizonot on a cookie, that cookie was the best I ever tasted. I can't say that. I could say the cookie was the best I ever tasted, but not because I made a bracha on it. Because I've made a bracha on a lot of bad cookies also. Anyway, so it's something. Now, on that note about knowing the first time you made a bracha, there's one bracha that I remember the first time I ever said it. And I don't know why I didn't know about it till I was 17. But at age 17, sometime in the beginning of the month of Nisan, for the first time in my life, I said the bracha on a fruit tree in blossom during the month of Nisan. And I remember the excitement of it, especially in contrast to all the other brachot that I don't remember when I said them the first time. So these are some of the things. Going slow is very important. Doesn't have to be very slow. But going slower than you usually do is very significant because it allows your mind to catch up with your mouth and your heart to catch up with your mouth. Otherwise, the mouth goes first, and then you don't even bother thinking or feeling it. Yeah, she's taking her pizza seriously there, I see. Okay. Someday soon, Emir Tashem, we will all be able to taste some of your pizza on the Zoom. But at the moment, we're not up to that yet. It's the next step after AI, I think. Okay, so that's what I
Oh,
want.
so you want me to do a party? Is that it? A pizza party? Who's having pizza, Lavana? Who's having pizza with mushrooms, etc.? The interesting thing is, I only used half a kilo of flour in the dough. So you don't take colour, but you make hamotzi over at a trip with my son. So, interesting point. Okay, off you go.
Argue with that, but he's not around to argue, so I would qualify.
Why, what would you say?
It depends on how much you would eat.
They will
Pizza
eat plenty. I can trust you on
dough,
this. Trust me on it.
any bread dough, this is a bracha topic anyway, so it's from the Seder. Any bread dough, meaning main ingredients, flour and water, and whatever else you put into it, if before it is baked, you do things to it, like put on tomato sauce and cheese and mushrooms and olive and fried onion and whatever, then bake it, defines the pizza as being in a category called pot bread, haba'a b'snin, that comes in pouches. Now, the best example of a pouch would be a pita, except that the pita is baked first, and then you fill the pouch. When you bake something completely and fill the pouch, it keeps its hamotzi for any situation. But when you interrupt the baking to put stuff in or on, then the category becomes called pot haba b'kisnin, which means
That's rather
if
kissing,
it
yeah.
is used for kviat seuda, meaning I am sitting down, I am breaking bread, so to speak, by having this pizza, I'm going to have a salad, I'm going to have something else, and I turn it into a meal, then I need to wash and make hamotzi for it.
Yeah, we
If,
are going to
however,
wash.
I am at somebody's, I'll try to say it her way, pizza party, I can't do it.
Pizza party.
Part,
What's the problem?
I can't pronounce it like. To me, it's P-A-R-D-Y, party.
Oh, party. It's got a T in it.
Yeah, but it's pronounced like a D. It's one of those Korean continents.
Not by us, it isn't.
I know. You should know that, iced tea?
Yes, of course.
Yes. Until 3 days ago, I thought it was called iced tea. Then I found out it's really iced tea.
Yeah, the D at the end of it.
Yeah, I don't say that. Comes out iced tea. So,
And Americans are very fond of slurring the syllables together.
right.
Actually, you have a very interesting one. What do you call a collection of greens that are used to put on, or what is a herbalist? You don't, to you, the H is silent, isn't it?
Yeah.
But there's an H there. It's not silent, it's herbs. I'm herbalist.
Do you have any words with an H that is silent?
Yes, normally PH.
No, you don't say honest or honest.
Honest.
Oh.
That's one of the idiosyncrasies of the English language, and it makes it very hard for non-native English speakers to learn it. But
Correct.
then all languages have their idiosyncrasies, do they not?
La tête and tough.
All sorts. We've discussed it at length in Ulpan.
Some other
You'll
time here.
learn it within the context, they say.
Okay, let me continue and use some time on what,
I have a question.
yeah. Yes.
Sorry. If any pizza basically is a pass
Hababas Kisvin. What? Why is it that some shops or some places they say this is a Hamotzi pizza and this is a Mazonos pizza?
In my opinion, what that means is if you say it's a Hamotzi pizza, what they should be saying is that it's Hamotzi if you're Koveya Seuda on it and you have two slices or more, let's say. But the pure Mizonot is made without water in the dough. It's made, I don't know with what, eggs, fruit juice, but no water, probably apple juice. Squeezed apple juice, not reconstituted, and egg and whatever else they decide to put in it, which makes it a pure Mizonot. And then it doesn't matter how much you have, it's not, it's only Mizonot.
Is that really true? You would even. What about other things that are Mazonas? I thought if you make a meal out of it, it's a new wash on it.
Not something like spaghetti. And not something like other pasta, and not something like cake. Cake is not pata baba kisnin, and you could sit down to a whole meal of cake, it's still mizonot.
What about Barrecas?
I'm not sure.
Another pastito with a thick
Orekas
piece.
seems to be a pure example of pata baba kisnin. Kisnin is the plural in Aramaic of kis, a pocket, pouch.
But the ingredients in Mazonas and Hamotzi are very, very similar because you put an egg in Hamotzi, you put water in, sugar.
It's just a quant
And
the
you know that
quantity of
Sfardim
water.
do not make hamotzi if there's egg and sugar in challah. They will make a mizonot on it, even if they're koveya seuda. They won't use it for lechem mishnah on Shabbos. Ashkenazim do. Sfardim laugh at us and say that's a piece of cake because you have sugar and you have eggs and whatever. So that's a technical, not a technical, but it's a Sephardi Ashkenazi discussion. But what Nurith mentioned, I'm thinking in terms of egg matzah. Egg matzah, matzah shira, has no water in it, and there is a shir kviat seuda with it, but you need a tremendous amount of it compared to what you would need just in hamotzi, a regular hamotzi. So it's not
Can I ask something, Phil?
rolls. Say.
Hi. Hi, Phil. Can I ask a question?
Of course.
Please, thank you. A pashtida, okay, that's basically vegetables. Well, sometimes fried, sometimes not fried, whatever, and then you bind it together with egg and flour. What would you say on that? For example, like a mushroom quiche, but without the base, or batata
Okay, a
pashtida like
mushroom
that.
quiche, I would say shahakol, because the flour there is more for keeping it
Binding it.
together rather than to add substance to it. A sweet potato, the same thing would be shahakol, because once you mash up sweet potatoes, it loses the hardamah.
So that's what I wanted to know. How much, supposing you use the flour not only to keep it together, but there's also, I mean, you want it to stretch further, so you put in more, let's say, of the
That's
base
very
itself.
possible it becomes a mizonot. Let me give you a classic example I remember from the old days of bracha competition. If you have a lemon meringue pie, or you make a shahakol, that's a thin crust of dough, lemon filling and cream and stuff like that. That's only shahakol. You have an apple pie where the crust is significant. And the apple or the blueberry or the cherry filling is there, and especially if you have those strips of dough across, is definitely, definitely, definitely mizonot. Borekas, I learned, was mizonot, even if the wrapping is less than the filling. like a potato knish from the old country, or kasha knish. But the after bracha is not ala michya because sach hakol you didn't have all that much dough, and you use a bori nefashot because the main thing that you were eating was the filling of the thing. Now, once you get to remember the old days of cocktail franks, franks and jackets, pigs and blankets, or whatever you call it. I love what they call it in Israel. It's Moshe Bateva. Now here, there's a significant amount of dough around the hot dog, and it's definitely mizonot. In Chutz La'aretz, and the Chutz La'aretz, my memory, it was my favorite thing at a smorgasbord, was the franks and jackets. The dough was a thin, small wrapping. It didn't go over the whole thing. And Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked that shaila, and I read it, and he said, not only is it shahakol, my words now, but any chnyok. How many don't know what a chnyok is? Any chnyok who will break off a piece of that little wrap in order to make a mizonot is making a bracha she'eino tzricha. That was Rav Moshe's psak, because it's obviously the little hot dog, and it's there because it's attractive, because that's where the toothpick goes, that's where you hold it in your fingers, and that's it. And you dip it in mustard, of course.
Isn't it what the ikar is of the food?
Say again?
Isn't it, shouldn't it be what the ikar of the food is? So if it's obviously
Yeah, but
ikar.
mizonot has a tricky feature to it that it becomes ikar even if it's less than half. So you have to be careful with that. Now, something like meatballs and spaghetti, we were taught two brachot. Neither is ikar, neither is tafel. But it's a very difficult area. My favorite example is peaches and cream. You can have a bowl of canned peaches topped with a spoonful of cream, bori pri haaretz, no question about it. You can have a container of yogurt into which you cut up a little bit of peach and put it in there, shahakol. You don't have to worry about the peaches at all. It's ikar and tafel. But there's a point in the middle that someone says, what are you eating? And your answer, honestly, will be peaches and cream or cream and peaches. I really can't judge. I'm obviously eating both of them because I like both of them. And that would get two brachot. That would get two brachot. This was Rav Moshe Feinstein's problem with raisinettes. Although not everyone agrees with him.
With what? With what?
Raisinettes,
Sorry.
chocolate-covered raisins.
Oh.
In the States, there's a company, which company is that? Nestle's? No, I don't know, whatever. Raisinets, that was the company. Chocolate
I
covered.
never heard it. I never heard the word raisinette.
Moshe
No.
said the following. You can't really, this is his opinion, not everybody agrees. You can't really call the raisin ikar and not the chocolate. Because if you wanted to eat raisins, you would eat raisins. You would take a fistful of raisins and you'd eat them. You also can't really call it chocolate as the ikar, because if you wanted just chocolate, you'd take a chocolate bar. The fact that you're having chocolate-covered raisins gives a chashivut, a significance, an importance to both, and he paskin that you have to make two brachot on it. The only qualification is
Is
you don't have to do the raisin first, even though usually it would go before chocolate, but you can make a shahakol, bite off a little piece of the chocolate, chew and swallow, then make a ha'etz on the raisin, and then continue. It's not.
Wait, the, was there not any way of Shiloh on chocolate as to whether it should be her eights?
Yeah, once upon a time, there was an opinion that chocolate was ha'etz because it came from the cacao tree.
And it was the normal way of eating it.
Yeah, no, you don't eat it. Oh, no. Yeah, but it's so processed from that that the Pesach is shahakol. There are stories about certain gedolim who wouldn't eat trumpet by itself because they weren't sure what bracha to make on it. But I think this has already been established as definitely shahakol. But it's a good point for a different reason too, which I can't go into now, but I will again. Let me quickly, I wanted to get into tefillah, but Amir Hashem will have another opportunity for it. I wanted to say one more thing about Birkat HaMazon, which is the mitzvah. There's a Mishnah. Tell me if I said this on Monday. There's a Mishnah in Masechet Brachot that has a three-way machloket. First opinion, that of Rabban Gamliel, is that if you eat bread, of course, or dates, pomegranates, figs, olives, grape, what I leave out. In other words, Shivat Hamidim, you have to say the full Birkat HaMazon. And he opens up the book of Devarim to the Parsha this week of Akev and says, look what it says. It says, Eretz chita usara the gefen utenav rimon eretz eichemen udvash Eretz asherlo v'miskenu tochal bo lechem lo techsar kol bo kol ba Eretz asher avaneha barzel umehareha tachsov nechoshet v'yochalta v'savato v'rachto So he takes three psukim and links the Shivat Haminim, including five Bari Pri Ha'etz fruits, as being required to say the full Birkat HaMazon, because two psukim later it says, V'yochalta v'savato v'rachto Hashem Elokecha, without telling you what, but it's referring to what came before, which was Shivat Haminim. Chachamim Omrim, only on bread. On the Shivat Haminim, you make an Al Pri Ha'etz, or an Al HaMichya, as the case may be. But only on bread do you have to bench, because, and he does not go to the first pasuk in that set, he goes to the second one. Eretz asher lo v'miskenut tochal bo lechem, a land where you will not be stingy in the bread that you can eat, you won't be missing anything. V'yochalta v'savata, and you will eat.
And it's not just bad.
So the Chachamim say you bench on bread meals, which is what we do. And we don't bench the full benching on grapes or dates or olives or figs or pomegranates. Comes Rabbi Akiva in the same Mishnah and said the pasuk doesn't tell you what you eat. It says, V'yochalta v'savata. If you eat and are satisfied, then uverachta Hashem Elokecha al eretz hatova asher natan lach. So Rabbi Akiva's opinion is, don't look at the previous pasuk or the previous two psukim. Look just at the pasuk that commands Birkat HaMazon. What does it say there? V'ochalta v'savata. If you eat French fries and you are satisfied as a meal, according to Rabbi Akiva, full Birkat HaMazon. If you eat a salad, including avocado, including everything else that's in it, and you're satisfied, that's your dinner. According to Rabbi Akiva, you have to make a full Birkat HaMazon. I always like this machloket for a couple of reasons, but one is one opinion uses three psukim, one two psukim, and one only the essential pasuk, which we repeat in Birkat HaMazon, V'yochalta v'savata. Furthermore, you can't pick and choose. You can't say, I like Rabbi Akiva's opinion. And I'll tell you where this came to an actual shaila. My daughter for many years was totally no gluten. She cheats on it now, but she used to be totally no gluten. And she felt she was cheating when, after a full meal, which had fish and salad and her gluten-free rolls and soup and a main dish and side dishes and dessert, that she only said, Bari nefashot. So she said to me, Can't I make a birkat hamazon on this also? So I know that it was Rabbi Akiva's opinion. I know we don't paskin like Rabbi Akiva, but I asked the shaila, can a person who can't have regular mizonot or regular hamotzi, can such a person follow Rabbi Akiva's opinion, even though the mainstream don't? The answer was no, which meant bar nefashot, and that was it. But that's where the so it's a nice machloket.
Out of interest, there was a shaila in England years ago about what the bracha on something like Kit Kat is. Do you get Kit Kat in America?
Yes.
Okay, so what's the bracha on Kit Kat?
You're asking whether it's mizonot
Yes.
shahakol.
Is it a biscuit with chocolate or chocolate with biscuit?
But the mezonos is not bottle.
What's the ikka? Is it a biscuit with chocolate, or is it
Okay.
a sweet, a
If
chocolate with a biscuit in?
you're asking me, there are many chocolate-covered wafers where
Yeah.
the wafer part is significant enough that it gets mezonot. But Kit Kat has a lot of extra chocolate in it.
It has thick chocolate coating.
Yeah, so that might be shakol. By the way, let me finish with this. If you say shakol on something that should be mizonot, you're covered. If you say mizonot on something that should be shakol, you're covered, unless it's liquid. If it's a solid food and you mistakenly say bori minei mizonot on it, even if the right bracha is shakol or ha'etz or ha'adamah, you're yotzei. Because bore mine mizonot doesn't say bore mine diganim. If it said diganim, it would have to have grain in it. Because it says mizonot, if you make a mistake, not supposed to do it on purpose, but if you make a mistake and say it, famous example are the macaroons on Pesach, which people think are like a cookie, but they're not. They're just coconut and stuff and sugar. So you make a shakol. But if you made a mizonot by mistake, you're yotze. Because the guideline for whether you're yotze with a bracha, bidyeved, after the fact, is did you say the truth or did you lie? If you call a tomato bori pri ha'etz, you have to repeat the bracha because it isn't a bori pri ha'etz. If you call an apple a bori pri ha'adamah, you leave it. Because essentially the apple grows from a tree which grows from the, and therefore it's not considered sheker. It's not sheker. You could leave the bracha after the fact, not on purpose.
Can you repeat what you said about liquid?
The
If
only
it's a
reason I
liquid,
said except for liquids is a
is
mizonah, shahakol will cover liquids, as we know, but a mizonot won't. So if you eat a bag of potato chips and you said a bori minei mizonot on them, I don't know why you would do that, but you don't have to repeat. If you were drinking tomato juice and you said a bori minei mizonot, you'd have to repeat.
There's
Because
no such thing as Mazonas liquids, are there?
well, maybe beer.
No, I was told not.
I obviously not, because we don't paskin that way, but if you're looking for something with a hava amino, would be that would be it.
Okay.
Can I ask something, please?
Yeah.
Two things, actually. One is that I believe that I was taught that if you have soup with croutons in it, you should make the broth on the soup first and then make a mezonos on the croutons.
Why would you do that first?
That's what's interesting, because normally you'd say because the mezonos is really tofel, but it's not bottle because it's because mezonos is not usually bottled.
Correct. So I don't understand why you wouldn't make it, as you're putting the croutons in the soup, why you wouldn't take a few in your hand and make a mizonot and eat it before you eat the soup. I never heard that you make the broth on the soup.
Right. Okay, thank you.